struck me as I was praying, maybe the night before last, I was praying about this morning, and it really struck me that it didn't matter what I did or what I said. It only really matters what God does and what God says. So I just pray that you hear him this morning, that you meet with him this morning, and that he does in you what he's always wanted to do in each of us. I thought I'd start with a quote from William Booth. You all know who William Booth is? Founder of the Salvation Army, a revivalist, amazing man. And I think it was back in the 1920s, I think he said this in the 1920s, he said, the chief dangers which confront this coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. I mean, we're so used to politics without God. It's just become commonplace. And if God is mentioned, it's to further the politician's own cause, really, just to get that Christian vote, be it in this country or abroad. A religion without the Holy Ghost and Christianity without Christ. I don't know why I wanted to share that quote other than sort of reading a bit about him. And what I hadn't appreciated was that although the Salvation Army went on their marches and they were very anti-drinking and all the rest of it, I hadn't realized that there were opposition marches wherever they went. And there was something called the Skeleton Army. You had the Salvation Army that did these parades for Christ. And then there was this other outfit called the Skeleton Army who were vehemently against them and violently against them. And a number of clashes resulted in Salvation Army officers being killed whilst parading. And there was even local to us, Worthing and Eastbourne, these things happened. And yet William Booth did not see them as the chief danger. What he saw was, the real danger was religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, and so on. And politics without God that we are just used to. I wanted to read a passage from John 14 just to make this legal. I've got some other things. You saw I had a pile of books. Therefore, if I've got a pile of books, then you know I'm preaching. Just want to read from John 14. Where do I want to start? Start at verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." When I used to read this, when I was a new Christian, it sounded a lot like the sort of thing I would say as a manipulative, twisted little teenager. If you love me, you will do what I ask. You know, it's sort of, if you love me, you'll do this to prove your love for me. And it wasn't until I had a significant encounter with God that I realized that all Jesus is actually stating is fact. And for me, I'd read it as a kind of a twisted, manipulative sort of thing. If you love me, you'll do these things. Because that was just how bent I was. The statement of fact, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Now, I've heard we've all heard that passage preached on a lot, and it's kind of dissected and picked apart by theologians, and we get into the circular arguments of John and all the rest of it, and I think we haven't embraced what Jesus was saying, and he was telling us how we are, our relationship with him, and how intimate that is. That he is in the Father, and we are in him, and he is in us. And there's no other God anyway, but there's no other religion that would have your God living within you. And this is, we were singing and we were praying, that, just embrace us, Lord. We just want to know your embrace. We want to know you close. We want to know you near. And what Jesus is saying is that we're in him already, and he is in the Father. We already have that intimate, that perfect intimate relationship with him. But we don't feel it. And often we can feel distant, or he can feel distant. But so Jesus tells us the facts of our relationship. But sometimes we carry on in life without fully understanding or appreciating the reality of that. And we talk about serving a living God, but it's more than just serving him. It's living in him, and him and he in us. And when we share Jesus, when we witness, and when we talk to others about him, we're not sharing a set of ideas or ideals. We're not sharing a set of morals. We're not sharing a set of practices, methods, techniques, or words. We're sharing him, the one we live with, the one we live in, the one that lives within us. We sang a song a couple of weeks ago, and as a line in it, the first couple of verses. And I'm sorry, I appreciate that. If I share a song, a song isn't scripture, but it kind of spoke to me. It might not speak to you, so forgive me. But it was, from the cloud you speak, what was veiled is now seen. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, divinity confirmed in the transfigured word. A kingdom once concealed on earth now revealed. It was the transfigured word, that line about the transfigured word, and we know, we read about Jesus being transfigured before the disciples. But there's this, this word, and the beginning of John's gospel, he talks about, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And here is this word that's transfigured before us and within us. This kingdom once concealed on earth now revealed, and it should be revealed through us and through our lives, through just being a listener, or just loving, and there's a time when words are necessary. I mean, this picture about being in God and he in us is just enormous. It's almost too big for us to fully comprehend. We can trot it out. Jesus is in me, and I'm in Jesus. But it's massive. We need a fresh revelation of that. And as Jesus says in that passage, he's talking about his resurrection there. But I think there's also a revelation that we need of who he really is and who we are in him, and this intimacy, this intimate relationship we have, and the freedom that we have in him. We need to acknowledge our poverty and pray that God comes with fresh revelation of himself, and a revelation that would transform us, and through us the community around us. And there's something I want us to pray into later in ministry time. I just want us to really beseech God, just ask him to do that transforming work in us, and then through us, the community around us. I listen to, and I've mentioned it before, but I do listen to Revival Hymn. You know that, you must have listened to it on, if you haven't listened to it, you got to listen to the Revival Hymn on YouTube. It hasn't got as many hits. I thought by now it would have several million hits, but it hasn't. It's only got maybe a few thousand, and I think half of them are me. I keep listening to it. It doesn't, it just stirs me. Different bits of it stirs me every time. And there's one line in there, I don't remember who says it. It says, some old revivalist has said, do we have any conception of what it is like to see God moving? Do we have any conception of what it is like to see God moving? We do a lot of stuff, you know, in God's name. We attempt a lot of stuff. But honestly, when God moves, things happen, and it's very obvious. And you know, when you talk about the Isle of Lewis, the Hebridean revival, and other revivals, hundreds are getting swept into the kingdom. Not hundreds of thousands. I've seen it once, firsthand, and we've probably all seen Billy Graham crusades and who's the fella in South Africa? He's the African one. He did all the big crusades in South Africa. His name's gone. Reinhard Bonnke. Thank you. Health point for you. Reinhard Bonnke. We've seen that with sort of millions get swept in, and those are wonderful. But to actually, I've only ever seen it once, and I know I've mentioned it before, but because I've only seen it once, it's the only one I can mention from first-hand experience. So we were in a Christian conference. It was a worship conference, and it was billed as worship. So there were lots of worship leaders there, and it was being run by John Wimber, and it was the first night. I don't even remember him presenting the gospel particularly. He was talking, and then he said, there's a lot of you here who may be involved in worship. He said, a lot of you here have never had a personal encounter with Jesus, and I want you to come down the front and receive Christ as your Savior. And I thought, this is bad. This is a Christian conference. It's for worship leaders. And 100 got up and went down the front. And I would have been satisfied with that. I was amazed anyway. And he said, no, there's more. And another 100 got up and went down the front. And they received Christ for the first time in their lives. And it was just jaw-dropping. My jaw was on the floor, and that was the start of what was the most powerful revival meeting that we've ever been to, and it changed us forever, ruined us. God was moving in that place. God moved then, and he keeps moving, and we want to see him move here, don't we? We want to see God move. And we wanted to make our jaws hit the floor. As we stand in amazement at what he can do. That conference, although it was billed as a worship conference, it turned out very much to be about his holiness. And that was overall and there seemed to be a number of conferences around that time, vineyard conferences that were running. They'd bill it as one thing and it'd be something else altogether. As they kind of gave up their agendas to God, but it was very much holiness, and he was present and he was moving. And I think when God moves, we're confronted by his holiness. When we are confronted by the living God, I read an excerpt last week from Hebrews, and it starts with, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I would say that conference, as glorious as it was dreadful, yet glorious. It was terrifying, yet wonderful. And it wasn't safe. And for those of us that are in Christ and covered by his blood, you know, yet confronted by his absolute holiness, there's a terrifying, awful, wonderful, life-changing thing that we experience. and all our sin, all the stuff that we tolerate, all the stuff that we make excuses for, all our attitudes, our sin is just utter darkness in his brilliance. And I pray that we would be confronted more and once again by his holiness, and by his presence. I brought a big book. I'm going to read some bits from first-hand accounts of some camp meetings that were being held in the U.S. during about sort of the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century. These have been called the Second Great Awakening. The meetings were very, if you like, sort of traditional in their design, I suppose. What they would do is something that I think it came from the Scottish Presbyterians. They had something called Holy Fairs, where they would celebrate communion once a year at the open, and people would travel from all over and celebrate communion. And it'd be a 4-day event. And these were pretty much modeled on that. And they started having these, and then God started showing up. And this was dotted around Kentucky, and these were all like the frontier folk, you know, the hardened frontier people, farmers and the like. And God started showing up and doing what he does best, and just started saving people in most dramatic ways. So I'm going to read some of these first-hand accounts. So this one is from 1800. And it says, in July, the sacrament was administered in Gaspar River congregation. So they were just doing communion. Their people would travel from all over. Here, multitudes crowded from all parts of the country to see a strange work. From the distance of 40, 50, and even 100 miles, this is days before roads, a lot of it was been rough tracks, whole families came in their wagons. Between 20 and 30 wagons were brought to the place, loaded with people and their provisions, in order to encamp at the meeting house. On Friday, nothing more appeared during the day than a decent solemnity. On Saturday, matters continued in the same way until the evening. Two pious women were sitting together, conversing about their exercises. Now, this it's old language. Their exercises wasn't what they were doing in the gym. They weren't going to spin class or anything like that. They were their exercises were the manifestations of the Holy Spirit on them. They were jerking or barking or whatever, and they were conversing. So these two pious women were conversing about their exercises, which conversation seemed to affect some of the bystanders. Instantly, the divine flame spread through the whole multitude. Presently, you might have seen sinners lying powerless in every part of the house, praying and crying for mercy. Ministers and private Christians were kept busy during the night, conversing with the distressed. This night, a goodly number of awakened souls were delivered by the sweet believing views of the glory, fullness, and sufficiency of Christ to save the uttermost. Amongst these were some children, a striking proof of the religion of Jesus. Of many instances to which I have been an eyewitness, I shall only mention one, viz. A little girl. I stood by her whilst she lay across her mother's lap, almost in despair. I was conversing with her when the first gleam of light broke in upon her mind. She started to her feet, and in an ecstasy of joy, she cried out, "Oh, he is willing, he is willing. He is come, he is come. Oh, what a sweet Christ he is. Oh, what a precious Christ he is. Oh, what a fullness I see in him. Oh, what a beauty I see in him. Oh, why was it that I never could believe, that I never could come to Christ before, when Christ was so willing to save me?" Then turning around, she addressed sinners and told them of the glory, willingness, and preciousness of Christ, and pleaded with them to repent. And all this in a language so heavenly and at the same time so rational and scriptural that I was filled with astonishment. Were I to write you every particular of this kind that I have seen that I've been an eyewitness and an ear witness to during the past 2 years. I would film many sheets of paper. There's another one. I love that one. It was a 10-year-old. That was a 10-year-old girl. This one says, many thousands of people attended another one of these sacrament meetings. The mighty power and mercy of God was manifest. The people fell before the word like corn before a storm of wind, and many rose from the dust with divine glory shining on their countenances, and gave glory to God in such strains as made the hearts of stubborn sinners to tremble, and after the first gust of praise would break forth in volleys of exhortation. This is an account by a chap called Barton Stone, who trained to be a politician, became a minister himself. It says, when Barton Stone heard that God was moving at James's communions, he decided to attend in the spring of 1801. The scene that greeted him was revolutionary. By this time, the crowds had grown too large to have a service with everyone present, so various areas of ministry would go on concurrently in separate locations. In his autobiography, Stone described what he experienced. So because they didn't have a PA system or internet, they couldn't live stream anything, they had to have his ministers doing stuff consecutively. It must have been a glorious chaos. There on the edge of a prairie in Logan County, Kentucky, the multitudes came together and continued a number of days and nights encamped on the ground, during which time worship was carried on in some part of the encampment. The scene to me was new and passing strange. It baffled description. Many, very many, fell down as men slain in battle and continued for hours together with an apparently breathless and motionless state. Sometimes for a few moments, reviving and exhibiting symptoms of life by a deep groan or a piercing shriek or by a prayer for mercy most fervently uttered. After lying thus for hours, they obtained deliverance. The gloomy cloud which had covered their faces seemed gradually and visibly to disappear, and hope in smiles brightened into joy. They would rise shouting deliverance, and then would address the surrounding multitude in language truly eloquent and impressive. With astonishment, I did hear men, women, and children declaring the wonderful works of God and the glorious mysteries of the gospel. Their appeals were solemn, heart-penetrating, bold, and free. Under such addresses, many others would fall down into the same state from which the speakers had just been delivered. Two or three of my particular acquaintances from a distance were struck down. I sat patiently by one of them, whom I knew to be a careless sinner, for hours, and observed with critical attention everything that passed from the beginning to the end. I noticed the momentary revivings, as from death, the humble confession of sin, the fervent prayer, and ultimate deliverance, then the solemn thanks and praise to God, the affectionate exhortation to companions and to the people around to repent and come to Jesus. I was astonished at the knowledge of gospel truth displayed in the address. The effect was that several sunk down into the same appearance of death. After attending to many such cases, my conviction was complete that it was a good work, the work of God. Nor was my mind wavered since on the subject. Much did I then see, and much have I since seen, that I considered to be fanaticism. But this should not condemn the work. The devil has always tried to ape the works of God to bring them into disrepute. But that cannot be a satanic work which brings men to humble confession and forsaking of sin, to solemn prayer, fervent praise and thanksgiving, to sincere and affectionate exhortations to sinners, repent and go to Jesus as Saviour. A couple more passages and I'm done. I just want to read it. Well, one of the reasons I'm reading these is that these were people, country folk, frontier folk. They were spread. They were dispersed and spread about. We're country folk. We're a country church. We're in the middle of nowhere. So geography is no barrier for God to work, for God to move. We're a small group this morning, and there are many more outside of this church. But if God moves, people will hear about it, and people will come. It's not about making this church wonderful, big, That mega church is not about that. It's about changing communities. It's about seeing souls saved, seeing this generation come to Christ. And really, God has just laid that on my heart, and it's heavy within me. The crowd that had been seeking the Lord while awaiting Reverend Stone's return left the house and hurried to this novel scene. In less than 20 minutes, scores had fallen to the ground. Paleness, trembling, and anxiety appeared in all. Some attempted to fly from the scene, panic-stricken, but they either fell or returned immediately to the crowd as unable to get away. In the midst of this exercise, an intelligent deist in the neighborhood stepped up to me and said, "Mr. Stone, I always thought before that you were an honest man, but now I am convinced you are deceiving the people." I viewed him with pity and mildly spoke a few words to him. Immediately, he fell as a dead man and rose no more till he confessed the Saviour. The meeting continued on that spot in the open air till late at night, and many found peace with the Lord. Love that. Got him. Last one. All right, it's my last one. This is the Reverend Stone again, he put this into his autobiography. The bodily agitations or exercises attending the excitement in the beginning of this century were various and called by various names, as the falling exercise, the jerks, the dancing exercise, the barking exercise, the laughing and singing exercise, etc. The falling exercise was very common among all classes, the saints and sinners of every age and of every grace, from the philosopher to the clown. The subject of this exercise would generally, with a piercing scream, fall like a log to the floor, earth or mud, and appear as dead. Of thousands of similar cases, I will mention one. At a meeting, two gay young ladies, sisters, were standing together attending to the exercises and preaching at the same time. Instantly, they both fell with a shriek of distress and lay for more than an hour, apparently in a lifeless state. Their mother, a pious Baptist, was in great distress, fearing they would not revive. At length, they began to exhibit symptoms of life by crying fervently for mercy, and then relapsed into the same death-like state with an awful gloom on their countenances. After a while, the gloom on their face was succeeded by a heavenly smile, and she cried out, "Precious Jesus," and rose up and spoke of the love of God, the preciousness of Jesus, and of the glory of the gospel to the surrounding crowd. In language almost superhuman, and pathetically exhorted all to repentance. In a little after, the other sister was similarly exercised, and from that time they became remarkably pious members of the church. Anyway, sorry, I thought I'd read those. It's what floats my boat. There was some while back, Helen and I were at a meeting, Red Hill, and there was this guy that came over from the US, and he was just stopping by our church to on route home, I think, and he prayed for Helen, he prayed for me, and he said, "I just see written just one word," said over Helen, "just see one word, which is worship." He didn't know us from Adam. He said, "Just see worship." Over Helen, and he said, "I see in you is revival." And it is the one thing that's always caught my heart, and it's one thing I've never been able to shake off. And when I read stuff like that, my heart's cry is, "God, do that here. Do that here. And why not?" You know, it's just, you know, we're country folk. We're in the middle of nowhere. And so, what I would like us to do, like I said, it doesn't matter what I say or really what I do. What's important is what God says, what God does. And we want Him to move. You'll forget this talk. But if God says one word to you this morning, you won't forget that. If He speaks, you won't forget it. If He speaks, it's life-changing. If He touches you, it's life-changing. doesn't really matter what I do or what I say. We want him to move. So rather than praying for each other, or just as we normally do in just in ministry time, just, you know, we can do that. We can do the sickness. We can do the ailment things. We can do all of that later. But what I want us to do is just come before God and just ask him to visit us in a similar way, what he did in that second great awakening. No reason why he wouldn't. If it's not on his agenda, then that's fine. We'll have coffee and we'll go home. But I want to give space to pray for this. And, you know, I said to David a while back, I've never joined one of the intercessor groups, but I would just love, and you probably do this, you don't have to tell me, but I would just love that you would pray this for this church, so that God would visit us again afresh, in power, in life-transforming ways. Set us free. I love the freedom that you mentioned this morning, Teresa. It's just glorious. And where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. He sets us free from all the bondages. Everything, he sets us free from it all. And we just want more of him. More of him. We don't want smarter sermons or slicker worship sets or anything like that. We just need him to do what he wants to do, which only he can do so well. So I asked Helen, my able assistant, able and beautiful assistant, to just play some music while we intercede. And I want us to, let's just seek after God for a fresh outpouring. Why not this morning? Why not today? Why not now? Why not just on us? And then, like these people that were touched at Cane Ridge and wherever else, at Gasper River, they couldn't keep it in. And they started sharing, and people were similarly affected by this utterance, this divine Holy Spirit empowered utterance. And it changes lives. It just changes lives. Who's tired of being ineffective? Who's tired of being an ineffective witness? Amen. Yeah? So I think we just acknowledge our poverty and let's ask God. Let's just ask God to come. Change us.